I want to continue the Good God series with you this weekend. This is part five. This will be the second last part of this series. And the title is God is in Control? Question mark. In other words, is he really? If you want to follow this in your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. There are message notes and discussion questions on the Bayside Church website and the Bayside Church Melbourne app. And so you can check out those and share them with other people and do the discussion questions in your connect groups if you'd like to. Last week, we looked at the good God and wrath, and I applied the arc of scripture to the statements in the Bible about the wrath of God. And we noticed how that is on a progression. So if you go back into the very ancient parts of the Bible, God appears to enact his wrath on people directly. That's under the law. Then a little bit later, when you get into the prophets, God uses other nations to execute his wrath. But then we get into the New Testament, and the New Testament understanding of the wrath, if you like, in Romans 1 and other parts of the New Testament, is that the wrath of God is simply the fact that God does not intervene when we make bad choices. And so we make bad decisions and then we reap the consequences of those. And that's what the New Testament refers to as the wrath or the wrath of God. And so I defined wrath last week as the painful results of God letting us have our own way. Like the prodigal son who went to his dad one day and said, I want my inheritance. Remember, the father was still alive. So this was like the boy saying to his father, I wish you were dead. And so the father, out of grace, gave his son what was owing to him as in his inheritance. He went off, he wasted everything, and then came to his senses and realized that he'd made some classic mistakes. He went home. And what he found was the father not there saying, I told you so, but rather a loving God with his arms wide open, welcoming him home. And that's our reflection of the father in the New Testament scriptures. We all make mistakes. We all choose wrong decisions at various times. And when we come to ourselves, when we come to our senses, we find God is there with arms open wide, ready to welcome us home. Not to tell us off, not to punish us, all of that. That's already happened. We've punished ourselves, but God rather welcoming us back with open arms of grace. So if you missed that message, I encourage you to watch it, listen to it, listen to the podcast, and catch up with the teaching of the Word of God. So let's have a look at this subject. God is in control, question mark. Is he? And my text is in Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 20 to 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? Jesus asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them, to the boys. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, he answered. Jesus said to them, well, you will indeed drink from my cup, talking about death for the cause of the kingdom. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm going to come back to that story a little bit later in this message. But first, I want to ask you the question, have you ever said these words? Well, at least God is in control, or words like that. I certainly have over the years, and I've heard many people use this and other cliche statements. And I think we use them in an attempt to find meaning in something that might not be very great, sometimes in suffering or pain or something that's just kind of plain awful. And we make this statement, well, at least God is in control, or something like that. Everything happens for a reason, even though it doesn't. Well, all we can do now is pray. That one fascinates me because it's like, I've tried everything else and it hasn't worked. Oh, well, I guess we better pray about it. All we can do now is pray. We all know what we mean when we say statements like, well, at least God is in control. It's an encouragement to ourselves that things will work out, but sometimes things don't work out. Sometimes the world, our world, remains out of control. What should we say about God then? And I'm going to make this statement out of great respect and reverence, but if God is in control, then it appears at times that he isn't doing a very good job. The fact is, though, that God doesn't do control. A few weeks ago, we looked at the good God and suffering, and we looked at how when God created the heavens and the earth, he allowed for two things to take place. One of them was natural law, and the other was human freedom. Life on the planet would not exist without the laws of nature. And life as we know it would not exist on planet Earth if it wasn't for human freedom. God does not usually control the laws of nature. Now, I know there are instances in the Bible, particularly in the Gospels. Jesus is in a boat, there's a storm, and he speaks to the wind and the waves, and he says, "Peace, be still," and everything goes calm. And the disciples are completely blown away. There are occasions when God, when Jesus interferes, if you like, with the laws of nature and brings calm in the storm. But he doesn't usually do that. And he certainly doesn't control human freedom. Because if God did control human freedom would not be human freedom. And so because God doesn't usually control the laws of nature and never controls human freedom, then that's why wonderful things happen on planet Earth, but it's also why awful things happen in our world. While God doesn't cause evil, neither does he use control to prevent people from doing wrong. God doesn't control, but he does care. He loves and cares and wants to heal those who have been wronged. More on that a little bit later in this message. I want to use a couple of examples to show you that God doesn't do control. And the examples are Constantine and Christ. Now, in the 1500s, Pope Gregory put out the calendar that we use in Australia, much of the Western world. Gregory was obviously a brilliant man because we're still using the Gregorian calendar hundreds of years later. But a little bit of insight, Gregory wasn't great at maths. So when he did his calculations, he actually got them a little bit out of whack. So he put Jesus' birth as the year zero, and then everything before that was BC, before Christ, and everything after that was AD, which some people have said is after death, but it's actually Anno Domini, which is in the year of our Lord. I understand that BC and AD have now been replaced with BCE and CE, which is before the Common Era and the Common Era. So Pope Gregory, with his maths calculations, got Jesus' birth wrong. Jesus was actually born around 6 BC. So you could say he was born 6 years before himself. And of course, we all know that Jesus was a man well ahead of his time. So he was born around 6 BC, which means he began his ministry around the year 26 in the first century. It was that year that the church was born, that people started to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord, their Savior, their Messiah. And from 26 through to around 70 in the first century, Christianity was seen very much as a sect of Judaism. After AD 70, once Jerusalem, the temple, and really the nation of Israel was destroyed, ceased to exist as a nation for the next few hundred years, Christianity and Judaism parted company. Up to that time, persecution against the church had been sporadic and very localized. The first organized persecution happened under Nero's reign in the year 64, when he blamed Christians for the fires of Rome. There's a tradition, of course, that says that Nero fiddled while Rome burned, but he didn't, because fiddles weren't invented then. They came 1600 years later. The likelihood was that Nero was singing one of his songs. Nero apparently was well known for writing songs and singing songs. Only problem was he couldn't sing. But when you're emperor, you can do what you like. So he would call people together for a big feast and he would spend time singing, and the people had to enjoy it. A little bit like some of those auditions we see on Australian Idol, where people think they can sing or they've been told they can sing, and they get there and we all know they can't sing. Nero couldn't sing, but apparently he sung a song while Rome burned, and then he blamed the Christians for the fires of Rome, and what broke out was a persecution against the Christians. From then on, imperial persecutions of Christians happened every few decades. These drove Christianity underground into the catacombs and caused many Christians to turn away from their faith in Jesus. A few decades later, in the 90s, or the 80s and 90s, Emperor Domitian was reigning, and his reign was called the Reign of Terror for very good reason, because of his horrendous persecution of pretty well anyone who resisted him, including the Christians. The Book of Revelation was most likely written about Domitian's reign of terror, and John the Apostle describes Domitian like this in Revelation 17:6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Domitian was the first emperor to have himself officially titled in Rome as God the Lord. He insisted that other people hail his greatness with acclamations like Lord of the Earth, Invincible, Glory and Holy. And you can imagine Christians and Jews who believe in the one true God would not bow their knee or confess that Domitian was God as Lord. They would only declare, the Christians would declare, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Christians and Jews were horrendously persecuted during this reign of terror. Next came Trajan, who wrote this about Christians. They are not to be hunted out, although any who are accused and convicted should be punished, with the proviso that if any man says he is not a Christian and makes it obvious by his actual conduct, namely by worshipping our gods, then however suspect he may have been with regard to the past, he should gain pardon from his repentance. But of course, Christians, by and large, would not bow the knee to foreign gods, and so they were persecuted. And so this persecution goes on and on. Christians continue to be persecuted at various times by different emperors, and ending with the great persecution under Diocletian, who desired the total extinction of Christianity, even though his wife Prisca was a Christian. The first of Diocletian's edicts prohibited all Christian worship and commanded that churches and Christian books be destroyed. Clergy were arrested unless they sacrificed to pagan deities. Persecution was particularly vicious in Africa. The edicts for persecution were cancelled in the year 311, thus ending almost a decade of very intense persecution against the church. Then in 313, the Edict of Milan decreed the full legal acceptance of the Christian religion. The Christian faith became the state religion of the Roman Empire in 380. In 324, Constantine became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. And the following year, 325, he called together 1,800 of the bishops, the senior church leaders from all over the then known world, to work out official doctrine of the church and to provide a basis for a unified church. This was known as the Council of Nicaea. Laid the foundation for Orthodox theology, which Bayside Church, myself, 100% buy into, and the wonderful Nicene Creed as well, that kind of summarizes all of the non-negotiable truths of the Christian faith. So the acceptance of Christianity led to a wonderful thing, that the travel for Christians, the spread of the gospel all around the then known world. But there were a number of drawbacks as well of Constantine making Christianity acceptable. And I want to touch on four of those really quickly. Drawback number one was the joining of church and state. All the enemies of the Roman Empire now became the enemies of Christ. All Roman wars became holy wars. Even some of the early popes actually led armies into battle. The Holy Roman Empire was considered to be the kingdom of God on earth. But now, of course, we refer to it as Christendom. And all who believed otherwise were conquered by the sword. Entire people groups were subdued for the glory of God and converted. I remember seeing a cartoon in one of my books at Bible college of the conquests, the so-called holy wars, and this Christian knight with a big cross against his chain mail, sitting on a horse with a long spear aimed at the throat of this poor infidel person who was lying back on the ground looking up at the knight on his horse and saying the words, "Please tell me more about this God of yours. I'm terribly interested." People, of course, were not converted by that kind of thing. This was an unholy marriage of political power and the church. Drawback number two, unbelievers started flooding churches. Well, what's wrong with that, you might say? Well, that's wonderful. I mean, I'd invite as many unbelievers to come to Bayside Church as possible, as long as they are actually interested in learning about God and discovering something about Jesus Christ and considering the option of giving their life to Jesus and becoming a follower of Jesus. But what happened when Constantine made Christianity acceptable was that going to church now became the done thing. It was all about social status, enhancing their career, and of course, Christians became nominal as a result. Drawback number three was that buildings became the church instead of people. Now, I really appreciate our building, our Bayside Church building. It's a wonderful place for us to work from, to host services. I'm speaking to you from the Bayside Church building right now, but this building is a building, not a church. You are the church. I am the church. Together, God is building a holy house with living stones, not bricks and mortar. And it's a shame that even to this very day, thanks to Constantine, we still refer to buildings as churches. Drawback number four was that the priesthood became the clergy instead of every believer. The clergy-laity distinction. And I hate that distinction. The word laity, it just means ordinary people, as distinct from we professionals and experts. And this us and them mentality came about rather than what I believe, which is the priesthood of all believers. The fact that every follower of Jesus is also a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we learn from history is that the church doesn't handle power well because it was never meant to be in control. That's what Jesus was saying to Pilate at his trial in John 18:36. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." See, if Jesus' kingdom was of this world, then his followers would fight. But Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world. It's a peaceful kingdom." So let's, with that in mind, get back to our text in Matthew chapter 20, which is hilarious because James and John, the sons of thunder, these very volatile young men, they wanted to be in control in the kingdom of God. And they'd obviously talk to their mum about it and maybe even ask their mum, "Hey, why don't you go and talk to Jesus for us?" And so she does. She approaches Jesus. The 12 disciples are there, James and John, of course, a part of the 12 disciples. And she says, "Lord Jesus, would you please grant that one of these sons of mine sits at your left and the other at your right in your kingdom? I want my boys to be in control." And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. I'm not into control. The rest of the disciples were furious with these two young men, probably because they all wanted to be in control as well. So with that in mind, Jesus then calls the disciples together and uses this experience as an object lesson to teach them. And look at what he teaches them. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and ask, and their high officials exercise authority over them. In other words, the rulers in this world want to be in control. But look at what Jesus says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isn't that fascinating? Control is not to be part of the kingdom of God. The world leaders seek to control. Jesus' followers are to seek to serve. God doesn't do control. God's people should not seek to control either. In the cross, Jesus showed us that he would rather be killed by his enemies than kill his enemies. The first century church followed Jesus' example. To be a Christian in the Roman Empire in the first century could mean that you would lose your life. There were no nominal Christians in the first century. All that changed once Christianity became the accepted religion and the church's leaders allowed power and control to go to their heads. As Christian author Greg Boyd says, when we pick up the sword, we put down the cross. It's time to take up the cross again, to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus, to realize that Christ followers are not in the world to control it, but rather to love the world as Jesus does. If God doesn't do control, then how does he work? I'm so glad you asked that question. Let me give you the answer. God leads by consent, not by control. I wonder if you've ever noticed that God doesn't force himself on you. Have you noticed that God will never manipulate you? Have you noticed that God is loving and gracious, not violent and angry, even though some preachers revel in the image of an angry God? Mark Driscoll, the former pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, once said, and I quote, "In Revelation, Jesus is a prize fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That is the guy I can worship. I cannot worship the hippie diaper halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy I can beat up." Fascinating. And yet that's exactly who Jesus is, the guy people beat up and nailed to a cross. God, as revealed in Jesus, is neither coercive nor controlling, but infinitely close and caring. Jesus will not force himself into your life or make you receive his love, but he does invite you to willingly respond to the offer of relationship with God. He initiates and we consent. I want to finish with a thought that I alluded to earlier, and that is that God is infinitely caring. When God created the universe, he surrendered control to natural law and human freedom. But God didn't abandon the creation. There is a belief, it's called deism, that says basically that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them and then just kind of walked away. He turned his back. He goes, "Well, over to you. You deal with it. I'm going to have nothing more to do with you." But rather than abandon his creation, as deism suggests, or rather than control creation, God entered it by being born as a human. The man Jesus experienced all of life's highs and lows. The Word became flesh to endure the depth and breadth of the entire human condition. Just think about that for a moment. God born as a vulnerable baby. God growing up through childhood, through teenage years, into adulthood. In Jesus, God experienced our humanity, all of it. Jesus knows the depths of your hurts and heartaches intimately and experientially for two reasons. Number one, as a past event. Jesus lived as a human being on planet Earth. He experienced everything that you and I experience in life. But more than a past event, a present reality, because the Bible says that Jesus now lives in us. So everything you experience, Jesus experiences with you. Isn't that wonderful? He completely identifies with your pain. Jesus is here with you right now. He co-suffers with you and wraps your suffering with His divine love and brings healing to your soul. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews stated this wonderful truth. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What wonderful words they are. To receive mercy and to find grace. Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve, and grace is when God does give us what we don't deserve. Jesus participates in our human nature so we can participate in His divine nature. Is God in control? No. But He's right there with us, ready and actively to work in us and through us whenever we consent to His call. Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters today. Lord, all those in the sound of my voice, I ask that Your hand will be upon them and Your Spirit will live on them and in them. I pray that You bring encouragement and strength and blessing and provision and healing. That, Lord God, You would meet each and every one of us at our point of need. And Lord, I thank You that You live in us, that You are with us through every day. You're there to rejoice when we rejoice. You're there to weep with us when we weep. You are that ever-present help in our time of need. And I thank You for that revelation of who You are in Jesus' name. Amen. I particularly want to just say to any of you who want to, you're thinking that, you know, you want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. You're just thinking all of this through at the moment. We would love to help you on that journey. So if you want to just click in the link, either in the chat feed or in the bulk of the notes on YouTube, just click on there. That will put you through to one of our leaders. And we'd love to send you a Bible and some information on what it means to be a Christian and how to start your journey of following Jesus. Please respond to that and we will respond to you. And more importantly, the Holy Spirit will respond to you as well.